Your friends, in Jesus Christ, one of the reasons that the book of Esther is so practical and relevant to our lives today is because of the many similarities in the context and the setting. You'll recall that the Jews in Esther's days are living in Persia, far away from their home. They are a religious minority in a land not their own. They're wrestling with how they're supposed to relate to the culture around them, a culture whose moral and spiritual values are quite different than their own. Do they just assimilate and try to fit in? Do they protest? Do they completely withdraw? There are no easy answers. More importantly, how are they going to remain obedient to God in a culture that, quite frankly, is morally and spiritually very dark? What does it mean to be a God follower in a world that not only doesn't acknowledge God's authority, but also wants nothing to do with it? So do any of those questions sound fairly practical for the world that we live in today? If you weren't with us last week, just a quick recap of the events in chapter 1. The story goes that King Xerxes throws a lavish party for the purpose of showing off his wealth. In fact, it's a party that lasts for over 180 days. Marble pillars, white and purple linen, couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement, wine served in gold goblets of which no two are alike. This king has wealth. This king has power. At some point during this extravagant party, King Xerxes gets very drunk, so drunk, in fact, that he starts bragging about the immense beauty of his queen, to the point that in his drunken state, he also orders her to be brought to the party so that he can show her off to all of his drunken friends. And the queen says, no. No. She's not going to come. In today's world, we would call that wisdom. We may even begin to wonder when the divorce papers would be served. But in those days, not only was it an act of incredible bravery by the queen, it was also nearly a death sentence. To defy a specific order of the king, even if you're the queen herself, is nothing short of treasonous. One of the main roles as the queen is to uphold social order, and so for Vashti not to come was in many ways a cultural calamity. It was cause for an emergency meeting. And the result of the meeting was that she was to be stripped of her crown, banished from the palace, and never to appear before the king again. But of course now they have to find a new queen, and that's where we pick up the story in our text today. We're told that after Xerxes sobers up, his anger subsides, his attendants propose that he sends out commissioners to the ends of his empire to bring back to the king's harem all the most beautiful virgins in the kingdom. Many biblical commentators suggest that when all is said and done, it was probably a total of 1,000 women that are brought back. And it's not like they have any choice in this matter. What happens next is that each of these women are brought in. They undergo 12 months of beauty treatments for the purpose of getting ready for one night with the king. And depending on what happens that night, the rest of their lives are essentially determined for them. One likely possibility is that the king could send them back to the harem, never call on them again. They wouldn't be allowed to go home. They wouldn't be allowed to marry anyone else. They just become a member of the king's harem for the rest of their lives. Another likely possibility is that the king will send them back, but then still call on them every once in a while. Not often, but just enough that they aren't regarded as permanent outcasts. If that one night goes really, really well, it's possible that the king might take them to be one of the two or three women that he marries. This would be considered fortunate because if that wife has children, those children become heirs. The most fortunate woman was the one who actually became the queen. In other words, the woman the king most favors. The story goes that one of those 1,000 women who are taken and brought back to the harem is a Jewish orphan girl named Esther. Esther has been raised by her older cousin Mordecai, who's from the tribe of Benjamin. And apparently when Esther is taken, Mordecai tells her not to reveal anything about her Jewish heritage and faith. In other words, don't say anything about her Jewish background. And of course, after all the beauty treatments are done, after she finally has that one night with the king, the story goes that the king favors her above all the others, and we read in verse 17, "Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women. She won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins, and so he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." And the story of Esther becoming queen ends with another great banquet being thrown, this time in honor of the little Jewish orphan who has now become the queen of the most powerful empire in the world. Esther went from having nothing, at least in the world's eyes, to having anything she wanted. It's a fascinating story. It's also a good reminder, at least chapter 2 is a good reminder, of the overall theme of the story itself. God's silent sovereignty behind the scenes. The silent sovereignty of God. Though there is no mention of him, don't think for a second that it isn't God who is orchestrating this plan to put Esther on the throne. He does this, of course, for the purpose of a future deliverance. Satan and his evil forces are plotting their destruction. God is bringing about the means for their deliverance. Does that remind you about an even greater story later on? It should. The whole story of the Bible is all about how God continuously delivers his people in spite of the powers of darkness aligned against them. Just look at how God is silently working here in the book of Esther. The king gets drunk, makes a foolish boast in order, and the end result is that of a search for a new queen. Esther's physical and internal beauty, her cousin Mordecai overhearing the plot to kill the king. Do you think those are just coincidences? God is clearly at work, even in the midst of a significant time of darkness for his people. And I suspect that if we were each to look back at our own lives, we too can often see how God worked in and through times of significant darkness. How even in the worst of times, God is still on the throne, carrying out his will and his purpose in our lives, in our communities, and in his world. Our God is sovereign. And even when our own world or the world around us seems to be falling apart, our God is always working for our salvation and our good. He is faithful, he is just, and he promises to complete the good work that he started in us. Another important biblical theme that stands out in Esther 2 is that the greater importance of the internal heart versus the external appearances. In other words, it's 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord doesn't look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. The world, our culture, of course, is obsessed with outward appearances. Here in the story of Esther, not only does the king first take the time to throw a six-month banquet to show off his wealth, but now in chapter 2, just look at all the things that are done to make the women of the harem look as externally beautiful as possible. 12 months of beauty treatments, 6 months with oil and myrrh, 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. It's the ancient world's version of a beauty pageant. I like how Tim Keller puts it. He proclaims, in those days, the most important thing in a man's life was his power and wealth. And the most important thing in a woman's life was her physical and sexual beauty. The most important thing in a man's life was his power and wealth. The most important thing in a woman's life was her physical and sexual beauty. Sure, a good thing that civilization is so much more advanced and superior today. There is nothing new under the sun. The same values of the world that existed back then are still in existence today. Wealth, power, external beauty, you name it. The world is obsessed with external appearances. And don't think for a second that that doesn't affect the church. How do many people judge the health of a church in our culture today? Total number of members, financial stability, maybe the size of the building or the number of different programs being offered. And of course, that's not how God judges it. It's not like those things don't have any value, but the Bible is clear that God cares more about our internal hearts than what we think we're doing for Him. The world's view is that what you have is more important than what you are. It cares more about the presentation of external images than it does about internal character. And if you have any doubts about that, just follow the election the next 6 weeks. Money, reputation, power, influence, physical beauty. Again, those are values of our culture. Honesty, integrity, character. Much more important biblical values. There's not a day that goes by when the world isn't inviting us to undergo the beauty treatments that it's offering. It's all around us. And don't think for a second that it doesn't have any influence in our lives. How we think about money, careers, even our relationships with others is often incredibly influenced by the values of the world. Again, outward appearances versus the internal heart. Here in the book of Esther, at least in the first two chapters, Esther isn't exactly providing a great example to those of us who claim to value the internal over the external. Truth be told, she seems to be fully buying into the world's values. Not only does she do everything the men in the story want her to do, but she also keeps both her heritage and her faith hidden. In addition, she goes and spends the night with a man that she's not married to. Granted, he is the king. Then she also goes on to marry him, even though he's an unbeliever. So at least so far, it's not like Esther is a great example of moral courage and internal beauty. As far as we can tell, the value of the external seems to be winning out. But if we're honest, we're also pretty sympathetic with Esther, aren't we? I mean, what can she really do at this point? She's just a little Jewish orphan girl. What choice does she really have? And perhaps that's the point the biblical author is trying to make here in chapter 2. You see, like Esther, we too live in a world in which the culture is putting all kinds of pressure on us to conform to the ways of the world. Money, sports, career, reputation, external beauty, you name it, it's unavoidable. And it's so easy to fall trapped to the world's lies, even while still maintaining an external Christian identity. It's so easy to go through the beauty treatments of the culture around us, thinking that this time, they're going to fully satisfy. But they never do. They never do. All they do is leave us empty and hungering for more. More money, more power, more success, more talent, more beauty, you name it. It's so easy to fall trapped to the temptations and sell our soul to the world. And again, if we're honest, every single one of us here today has done it to some extent. We've all fallen into the trap at times. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that in God's perfect love, He gives His grace to people like Esther and people like us. People who certainly don't deserve it, but people whom he loves. You see, he who began a good work in us will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. At this point in the story, it's not like Esther is doing anything to deserve God's favor in making her the queen. Again, she's keeping her heritage secret. She's probably breaking all kinds of Jewish dietary laws. She seems utterly complacent to whatever people tell her to do. But the good news of the gospel is not that we're saved because we live morally courageous lives, but because Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life for us, a life that takes him all the way to the cross. And through the cross of Christ, God extends his grace. He extends his grace to people who don't deserve it and sometimes don't even appreciate it after they receive it, but nonetheless are recipients of God's grace again and again and again. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because Jesus Christ went all the way to the cross for us, he wants more from the relationship than what we think we can do for him. He doesn't want a transactional relationship with us. There's already plenty of that going on in this world. No, God wants our relationship with him to be personal. He wants us to know him in a way that we've never known him before. Here in our text today, Esther is not loved by God because of all the beauty treatments that she's undergoing. No, she's loved by God because she is already beautiful. And in his grace, God reaches out to her, extends his love, walks beside her, and makes her even more incredibly beautiful in his sight. That's the story of Esther. And for those of us who are in Christ, that's our story. That's the gospel. The story of the Bible is that in spite of all of our flaws, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Son of God, the sinless Savior, the Prince of Peace, willingly gives up his life for us so that we might become spiritually beautiful in the eyes of the one true King. And quite frankly, it's what real beauty looks like. The kind of beauty that stands apart from the world around us. The world's beauty is almost always an exterior surface beauty. It's all about perception, wealth, talent, reputation, physical attractiveness. That's all surface values. And it's usually incredibly self-focused and self-centered. Biblical beauty, God's beauty, is so much different. It's the kind of beauty that shines forth through one's character, integrity, and long-suffering obedience to Jesus Christ. It's others-directed. It's sacrificial love towards those around them. The same kind of sacrificial love that Jesus himself demonstrates to us. And it's the kind of love that provides incredible comfort and assurance, even in times of significant darkness. You see, God's grace in Jesus Christ equips us for everything we need in this life. And when we're living in the assurance of God's love, even the trials, the sufferings that come our way will be used by him to strengthen and refine our faith. It's often through the trials and sufferings that all of our human fear, pride, and folly is slowly stripped away, and we become even more spiritually beautiful than we already are. We call that spiritual beauty treatment sanctification. Friends, Jesus gave up his beauty for us so that we might be beautiful in God's sight forever. And one day, like Esther, we too will enter into the eternal presence of the King forever. What a glorious day that will be. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.